Thank you, choir. It was lovely. If there's ever a day to open up your Bibles and follow along with the scripture reading, this is today. I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 119. And if you're following along in the pew Bibles in front of you, you can locate this text, page 466 of your Old Testament. You'll realize the reason for my statement during the sermon, but if there's ever a day to follow along, I encourage you to follow along as I read verses 105 through 112. Hear these words. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to observe your righteous ordinances. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your decrees are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. Let us pray. Lord, we are indeed grateful for your word, and grateful for the many things that it is to us. We pray that you will open our ears so that we may hear the message hidden within, that you will open our hearts, that we may likewise open ours to the people we encounter and become the living word. We pray that you'll open our minds and give us greater understanding. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Lexophile. It means a lover of words. The usages of those words, the meanings of those words, the origins of those words. I confess I love words. I particularly enjoy learning about words that have an oddly specific definition. If you'll indulge me just a moment, I have a few that I've found to share with you that you can use if you're trying to impress someone at a soiree. For example, a citherism is a rustling or whispering sound like that of wind blowing through leaves. You might call the first person you encounter when you leave your house a qualtag. If you're someone who enjoys the activity, or perhaps we should say non-activity, of being a couch potato, you might engage in the act of accubation, that is, eating and drinking while lying down. The Scots have a particularly peculiar verb, to tartle. When you have been speaking at length with another person to whom you've just been introduced, and by the end of that conversation you've quite forgotten their name, you've just been tartled. That happens to me a lot here lately. You know how when you bite into very hot food and then you move it around your mouth and you're, oh, oh, or you know, you breathe and you try to cool it off? Well, the Ghanese have a word for that, pelinti. A slampandato is an Italian word for someone who's addicted to the tanning salon. But my favorite words come from the Yiddish language, and perhaps also from the Laverne and Shirley theme song. Shlemiel, shlemazel. You know, there's a saying, a shlemiel is a person who often spills soup. In other words, a very clumsy person. A shlemazel, however, is the person upon whom soup is spilled, a very unlucky type. Not to be confused with a schmuck, who, unlike a shlemiel, is not irredeemably useless. The ability to find the right words is a gift. And one of my favorite quotes says this, words will always retain their power, and, excuse me, and for those who will listen, the enunciation of truth. On the other hand, we have a few sayings that seem to diminish the power of words, at least when they're compared to other things. We might say, for instance, actions speak louder than words. My daughter has always been the informer in our household. She informs her mother and me whenever she feels that a particular injustice has occurred. I recall years ago, one morning, I'm cleaning up the breakfast table. The kids are playing nearby in the living room, and after a few minutes, I hear increasingly loud cries of protest. Up comes the informer about the dispute she's having, because she learned at a very young age that if she's the one to break the news, she gets to control the story. So, according to the informer, this particular dispute was, like so many other ones, over a toy. My daughter began to describe what happened, but it's not just what she said. It's not just the words. She did try to choose the right words, but she also tried to choose the right expression for those words. She takes a deep breath, and she adopts a very serious face. And she says, "Daddy," that's how she gets you. "Daddy," and then she continues, "Boonie," that's what she used to call her brother, "Boonie tried to grab my toy, and I wouldn't let him. So he yelled at me and said that the toy was his, but it's not, it's mine." Slowly, she brings herself to the verge of tears. Not over the edge, just enough to soften me up. "And then he said, I'm not nice." Whoa. Devastating thing to hear. What a performance, right? I mean, she would have had me roped in, dancing to her tune, ready to punish that little tyrant of a brother, if not for one glaringly obvious fact. They were playing 15 feet away. I saw and heard the whole thing happen, and it was not so one-sided as she would have me believe. And now it was on me to find the right words to say. Now, I would love to tell you that I always parent with great wisdom. Why is that funny? What? I long for the day I say that and no one laughs. But in this particular case, I wasn't interested in wisdom, and I certainly wasn't interested in justice. I, like a lot of weary parents, just wanted peace and quiet. And so I invited my daughter to repeat after me, and I recited that cliche that virtually every parent has said, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me." If only that were true. We all know that words have greater power than what our little proverbs might suggest. Sticks and stones, actions speak louder. Without words, how would we know that actions speak louder? Without words, how could we be inspired or motivated or challenged toward action? There is a relationship between words and actions, but finding the right words, that's the greatest challenge. Finding the right words is the chief concern of Psalm 119. If you've ever studied Psalm 119, you're likely to know that it is a poetic masterpiece. 176 verses, Psalm 119 is the longest psalm. In fact, it is the longest section in our entire Bible. Moments ago, we heard just verses 105 through 112, which make up just a single stanza out of 22. Each of those 22 stanzas includes 8 verses, and each stanza begins with a successive letter in the Hebrew alphabet, like an incredibly long acrostic. Some of your Bibles, including our Pew Bibles, actually have the heading of the Hebrew letter that it corresponds to. The first stanza begins with the letter Aleph, the second one Beit, the third one Gimel, and so on. And ours today is the 14th stanza, so it begins with the 14th letter Nun. If you've ever wondered what those words mean, they're letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Perhaps the most impressive feat in this psalm is that every verse contains one of 8 synonyms for the Torah. And just as a refresher, when we say the Torah, we refer to the Hebrew word for the laws given to Moses in the Exodus story. The synonyms that appear in this psalm all carry very nuanced meanings, hence the various English translations. And within our text today, you might see law, decrees, precepts, statutes, commandments, ordinances, testimonies, witness, judgments, or simply word. They all refer to the Torah, but specifically they refer to different aspects of the Torah. You can see here that the Hebrew scriptures represent many things, not just a list of rules or no-nos. They're more than God's to-do list for humanity. The whole premise of Psalm 119 is to express the key to happiness as living a life that adheres to God's purposes, which are laid out in the scriptures. So not only does the psalmist find the right words to compose the perfect structure of adoration, But the object of that adoration is the right word, God's divine instruction for humanity. Now, we can hear all of that. We can hear everything I've just said, and we can sit back and appreciate the incredible composition by the author of this psalm. We can admire all those textual details and characteristics. We can call this a love letter to the scriptures, and we would not be wrong to do so. Therefore, I could easily conclude this morning that the message we should glean from this text is simply, read your Bible. That's a good word, right? Read your Bibles. We can all agree that we could probably spend more time with the scriptures, can't we? It's a good word because we're living in an age when more and more people are literate, but fewer and fewer people are biblically literate. People can read the Bible, but many don't know it, and many fail to grasp its meanings, or worse, they use it recklessly out of ignorance. A recent study concluded that about 45% of churchgoers crack open their Bibles only one time per week. And let's face it, that's probably Sunday morning when the preacher asks you to. That same study found 1 in 5 churchgoers never open their Bible. Oh, but we love to maintain that it is the holy word of God, don't we? And we defend it as such, without necessarily knowing what it says, or we don't understand its context and meaning. So yes, I could stand up here and say, read your Bibles, and we could all go home. But I hate to disappoint you. We're not going to do that. That would be a good word for today, but it's not the right word. Not for Psalm 119. When the Jews, I'm sorry, let me back up. To really appreciate the message of Psalm 119, we have to put ourselves in the mindset of the exile. You may remember from your Bible studies that in the 6th century BC, the major regional powers of the day, like Assyria and Babylon, continuously fought over the trade routes that passed through Palestine. And eventually, Babylon would destroy Jerusalem, and it would destroy the Holy Temple, and it would take some of those Israelites and displace them to the far-flung provinces of the empire. This period is what is known as the exile. And so Psalm 119 is a post-exilic psalm, meaning that it was written after the point when the Israelites were allowed to return home and rebuild their temple. But you see, when the Jews were given their freedom to return, some of them elected to stay put. Many of them had established roots and families. They had good careers. They weren't slaves or prisoners. They were treated very fairly in most cases. And so, while some made the journey back to Jerusalem and back to build the temple, many of them remained and became a part of a larger community of Jews who lived outside the homeland. And then we have the word diaspora, which is a Greek word which means scattering. The scattered Jews, for them there was no temple to offer sacrifices, no temple for the center point of faith. There were no consistent presence of prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel. And so, emphasis was put on the scriptures. In fact, if you look at Psalm 119 with its acrostic nature and its vocabulary, that leads us to believe that this psalm was intended to be memorized by faithful, and therefore people would ingrain in their minds and in their hearts the value of the scriptures. Isn't that beautiful? You and I, we have to work to dig out all of that meaning, but the people hearing and reading this text in its original form would have immediately noticed the intricacies of the text, which all cry out the same thing. The scriptures are not merely a list of cold rules to follow or of wicked things to avoid. They are alive. They are profound. They can nurture us. They can provide wisdom for us. And they invite us into a relationship. And every relationship requires time and attention. If you're ever feeling complacent or frustrated, or if you're bored with your devotional life when it comes to the scriptures, it might be because you're just reading the words. Remember what I said earlier, reading your Bible is a good thing, but it is a starting point. The next step is to unpack the scriptures and discern what actions the scriptures might be calling us to do. As I said before, there's a relationship between text and response, and only with careful and thoughtful study can we know what our response should be. If the word commands, we should obey. If the word places judgment, we must measure ourselves. If the word says to forgive, we must give and accept grace in forgiveness. If the word shares its testimony of God, then we should bear witness to our neighbors and to future generations. There's a very old story about, well, you may have heard this before. It's about a woman, the wife of a Baptist preacher, and she was good manners personified. Very classy lady. They were planning a vacation to Florida, and looking for accommodations, she wanted to write to a particular conference center. She wanted to see if the place was fully equipped. Specifically, she wondered about the condition of the toilet facilities. But being such a proper lady, she had a hard time bringing herself to even write the word toilet, as innocent as that might sound to you and me. Nevertheless, in her mind, the images that such a word carried were far too vulgar, and after agonizing for a few minutes, she thought bathroom commode might be appropriate. But even then, she couldn't write that down. So she decided to abbreviate it to BC and hold faith that the conference center director would know what she was talking about. When the director received her letter, you can imagine he was a little bit puzzled by the abbreviation, and he showed the letter around to his employees, but no one could deduce what BC could mean. Until finally he remembered, she's the wife of a Baptist preacher. She's talking about the local Baptist church. So he wrote back, and he used her abbreviation. And here's what his letter said. Dear Madam, I regret very much the delay in answering your letter, but I now take the pleasure of informing you that ABC is located 9 miles away. I am also delighted to inform you that it is capable of seating up to 250 people at one time. It is located in a beautiful pine grove and is open only on Sundays and Wednesdays. I admit it is quite a distance away if you're in the habit of going regularly. But no doubt you will be pleased to know that a great number of people take their lunches and make a day of it. They usually arrive early and stay late. Fun fact, my daughter met her husband at the BC. The last time my wife and I went was 6 years ago. It was so crowded, we had to stand up the whole time. It may interest you to know that right now there's a supper plan to raise money to buy more seats, and they're going to hold it in the basement of the BC. It pains me very much not to be able to go more regularly, but it is surely not due to a lack of desire on my part. As we grow older, it seems to be more of an effort, particularly in the colder weather. If you decide to come to our campground, perhaps I could go with you the first time and sit with you and introduce you to all the other folks. We will be sure to have a seat right up in the front where you can be seen by everybody. Remember, we are a very friendly community. Sincerely yours, the director. Nothing like a little toilet humor to liven up a sermon. Finding the right words is extremely important. But there's another lesson that this story teaches us. The way in which we respond to a text reveals as much about God as the text itself. Let me make myself very clear. Our words and actions do not change the character of God. That is constant. But our response to God's word shows us how God has had an impact on our character. For example, if I profess that I love God and that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and yet I spend my time spouting hatred and condemnation, all the while using the Bible as my defense, then I have forsaken that Christian identity. Rather, that type of action conveys a falsehood that God hates people and that God wants to punish them. And if people believe that God hates them, why on earth would they want to have anything to do with God or with God's church? I prefer to think like the well-meaning conference center director. We respond with invitation, with welcome, with personal experience, with encouragement, even in the face of confusion or uncertainty. To approach the scriptures in this way helps us approach people in a similar way. And then we can make space for the transformative power of God to happen. The message of Psalm 119 is that the scriptures lead us into a deeper relationship with God. We begin by reading the words, and then we're inspired toward action so that the world may come to know God's love and abide in that love. So in thinking about how best to do this, let me illustrate this with one more word for you. And that word is sobremesa. It's a Spanish word that refers to the moments following a meal when everyone has eaten their fill, but still the table fellowship continues before everyone returns to work. Imagine we're all sitting around the table of fellowship, having just feasted on the scriptures. And now we can, with contentment, lean back in our chairs and converse over the finer points of the meal. We may praise the cook's creativity and breathe deep the lingering aromas. Alternatively, we may feel uncomfortable and filled with regret, but like a family, together, we can find the means to meaning and listen for the enunciation of truth. And then we give thanks to the one who nourishes us. We read the words, the right words, the scriptures. We nurture a relationship with those words, hoping to discern what God is speaking to us. We respond to those words, bearing love and peace and justice to all people. That, I think, I hope, is the right word for us today. And for goodness sake, read your Bibles. Amen.